Okay, we're going to be continuing in the book of Jonah. Hopefully it's getting easier and easier to find it. If you are smart and if your Bible has one of these things, what do you call this, a bookmark? Or I don't even know. You would put it in Jonah. And so now I'm only 3 weeks in, having spent every day for the last 3 weeks in this book, and I'm finally putting my bookmark in Jonah to make it easier to find. But you can do that too if you haven't already. Now, last week, we ended in chapter 1 at the end of verse 6 and with Jonah and the sailors trapped at sea in the midst of a divinely ordained tempest, a huge storm. God had called Jonah to go and prophesy in Assyria to the pagan Assyrians, warning them ultimately. But Jonah, the northern Jewish prophet, has instead decided to flee in the opposite direction. Now, why Jonah thought he could flee from the Lord of heaven and earth, we don't know. But God brings then his discipline against his wayward prophet in the form of the storm. And the pagan sailors, despite not knowing Jonah's story or knowing Jonah's God, they recognize in their mighty terror of this storm that this is a storm from heaven. And so they wonder, who has offended their God? Which God has been offended and who has done it so that we can somehow figure out how to make the storm less. They've done everything they humanly can. They throw their cargo overboard as the storm raises and the ship is up and down, and these seasoned sailors are terrified. And so they think, you know, it's time. We need to figure out. We've prayed. Nothing's happened. We need to figure out who has sinned against their God and caused this storm. And so as we go through, that's the summary of what we've covered in the last 2 weeks. And as we go through the rest of chapter 1, there is so much I could talk about. I told a friend I was going to preach through Jonah, and he's like, oh, okay, yeah, that's a great four-week series, just, you know, one chapter a week, you just go through. It's like, I could spend 20 weeks in chapter 1, but this will be the last week, so only 3 weeks in chapter 1, so there's lots of things I could talk about, but we're primarily going to focus on the topics of identity and true love. So identity and true love. And what is your identity, your identity? It's made up of many things, but really surrounding who are you and whose are you, okay? Who are you? What are the most important characteristics about you? How would you identify yourself? As someone said, who is Margaret Doyle? Or who is Chalice Williams? You know, or who is Enter Your Name? What would you say who you are? What would you say? What are the characteristics that you'd use to identify you? And then also, who do you belong to? You know, God, family, nations, desires, passions, work. Who are you and whose are you? What has claim over you? Your identity is foundational to how you see yourself and then how you function and live in this world. Understanding what true love looks like is also vital for how you live and interact with people around you in this world. The Bible presents us with a very different understanding of what true love is than what our current Western modern culture would tell us what true love is. And so identity and true love, these are our topics for today. They are foundational, again, to who we are. They're kind of, the fish doesn't think about the water, but the water is the way it functions in its world, right? And so our identity, and I'm saying how we understand true love, it for us is like water to the fish. We don't really think about it or see it, but it is so vital to how we then function and interact with those around us. We're going to look at verses 7 through 16, but I'm going to read verses 1 to 16. And I know at the end of your chapters, it stops in 17, but we're going to, that is in part of chapter 2, which we're going to do in chapter 2. All right. It can go in either chapter. We're going to put it in chapter 2. So we're going to stop in verse 16. Let me read for you the chapter just to give you the context, and then we'll be in 7 to 16. So Jonah, chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa and found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. And they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so we will not perish." And each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots that we might learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you from?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened and said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, for he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We pray earnestly, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." So they picked up Jonah, and they threw him into the sea. And the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And we pick up in verse 7 again, in the middle of the storm. And as the ship threatens to break apart, the sailors want to know who is to blame for this divinely sent storm. Which God does that person belong to? What is the identity of the culprit? Who done it? Who is it? So the sailors, again, they recognize that this storm has a divine origin. And so they seek to discover which person among them had offended their God, and then what must be done to appease that God, to withhold then the judgment that has come against them. Now, in the ancient world, we see the sailors, in order to discern this, they cast lots. And in the ancient world, lots was a very common method used to discern, both in terms of good things and in terms of bad things. When you didn't know what to do, you would cast lots to try to make a decision. In the book of Joshua, we see the Israelites cast lots, both in a bad scenario to determine the guilt of Achan, but then also in a good scenario in order for the distributing of lands to the tribes of Israel. And in the New Testament, the disciples actually cast lots to pick between worthy candidates of someone to replace Judas after the ascension. Proverbs 16:33 clarifies for us a biblical understanding of this practice of casting lots. It says, the lot, Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And so, God, we don't know what to do here. We're going to cast lots, but we're going to trust that you're going to guide this process and lead us in to your will. That's at least, a biblical understanding of this. And so the way casting of lots worked is typically they were stones, maybe two, maybe more, or dice, and they would have white painted sides and dark painted sides. And so you would cast all the lots, and if they all, you know, so is the person, so in this case, is the person who's offended their God, is it this sailor? And they cast the lots, and if they were all black, it would mean no. If there was a mix of white and black, you'd have to cast again on that person. And if they were all white, it would mean yes. And so they cast lots, they go around, they cast lots, and each sailor just comes back, no, 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 until they get to Jonah. And then they're all white faces. And so it says, it ultimately shows that Jonah is the one to blame. The sailors then pepper Jonah with questions of identity, right? Whose fault is this storm? Is this your fault, Jonah, or did we do something to you that has offended your God? They ask him, what is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you from? And then we see Jonah's response. And we see really, so how does Jonah understand his identity, right? We're going to wonder how we understand our identity, but how does Jonah understand his identity? In a text in where he speaks so few words, the words he does speak are vitally important. The revealing. He starts, as many of us would also answer, in that he says his nationality, and then he says his God of worship. Jonah says, I'm a Hebrew, a Jew. I'm going to unplug the mic. Most of the water's on the floor, not on me, but hopefully I won't need some more than that. That's what I get for talking with my hands. Wow, that's never happened. How has it not happened? 6 years, that's the first time. Yeah. What was I saying? Jonah. He says, I'm a Hebrew, a Jew. This is the land. So we often were like, oh, he's talking about his religion. No, Jonah is identifying his nationality first, okay? And which we very much would be tied to his religion, but he doesn't start with who he worships. He starts with his nationality, his country of origin. And then he says, that I'm a worshiper of Yahweh, Lord of heaven. And so because he answers the sailor's last question first, he's changed the order, but then because he says his nationality first, commentators agree that this means that for Jonah, that what is the ultimate and foremost piece of his identity is the people that he belongs to. It's not his God, it's his people. One commentator says, since Jonah identifies himself first ethnically and then religiously, we may infer that his ethnicity is foremost in his self-identity. Again, Jonah was first and foremost a Hebrew in his identity. And secondary to that identity was the fact that he was a worshiper of Yahweh. And so understanding that, it clicks for you, right? It's like, okay, this is how a man of God, a prophet, could hear the word of the Lord, but because it goes against his people to warn his nation's enemies, because primary in his identity is his people, he's going to reject God's command. Because in his identity, he's a Hebrew first. He's not a worshiper of Yahweh first. He's a Hebrew first. And so then he acts on behalf of what is foremost in his identity first. He protects his people by not warning the enemies of coming judgment. Because we'll find out later in Jonah, again, he didn't want to go to Assyria because God might not destroy them. He wants God to destroy the enemies of his people. Do you understand that? So it's so subtle. It's like, okay, I'm an American, and then I'm a Christian, right? That drastically affects how you relate to things, because when push comes to shove, whatever is primary in our identity will then have will take priority when we have to make decisions, which is how we find Christians just often making decisions that it's like, well, that doesn't make any sense. Why would they make that decision? It's because really is for all of us, we need to work is what is primary in our identity. So we see this in Jonah. And again, this helps us to understand then how a prophet of God could flee from God's command, because for him, that was secondary in his identity. It was important, but it was secondary to his nationality. And so he didn't want to warn his nation's enemies about their coming destruction. All right, so here's the tie-in. Brothers and sisters, what about you? What is primary in your identity? Again, if you thought through, and maybe I should have had you write it down so then I could get a gotcha moment, but if you think through, and obviously when someone asks you who you are, it depends on who that is and what the context is. But when you think, okay, foundationally, who am I? What are the most important characteristics to me? What is primary in your identity? Identity is made up of many things, right? Now, for many here in Gloucester, I would imagine the primary marker of identity is family, right? And this is this is definitely a big part of my identity. I am Peter Bertozzi, son of Nick and Valerie, brother of Cara, Elise, and Danal, right? Is the biggest part of your identity your family. I'd imagine for many others, it's nationality, just like Jonah. I'm an American, a citizen of the United States, a patriot. For many others, maybe it's your work, your job, or even your role in your family. You know, I'm an engineer, a seamstress, a nurse's aide, a handyman, a pastor, or from, you know, function, I'm a mother, a father, a caretaker. Is that primary in your identity? Now, at different times in my life, each of these categories of family, nationality, and work have been the primary marker of my identity, and I've seen that. It's been the primary way at different times in my life that I've self-identified in the center of my thoughts and feelings. And none of these things are bad, okay? I'm not saying we shouldn't identify. We will identify to some degree in our family, our nationality, our work, our role. That's okay. That's good. We need to do that. The problem is, again, is when that becomes the ultimate way we identify ourselves, we're in danger of, just like Jonah then, hearing the word of God and saying, no, I'm going to make that secondary to what this primary means of my identity is. We see this, really, whatever is the biggest piece of your identity will have the final say in what you do or don't do. And we see this vividly in Jonah as he places the interest of his people, his nation, over and above the commands of his God. So what is the biggest piece of your identity, right? What about, what would you say has the final say in your actions and thoughts? What would you say that when push comes to shove and there's lots of competing values, which ultimately then has the final say for you? That's what is primary in your identity. The alternative, of course, for us as Christians, if I asked you, you'd know what the answer is. Where do we find our primary identity? It's in Christ, right? It's in Jesus and what he has done for us, what God has done through us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Primary to our identity is to see God's great for love for us as the absolute center then of who we are, that beyond our family, our nationality, our work, is that ultimately we are people who are loved by God. Our identity can be, I am Peter, beloved adopted son of God, citizen of heaven, disciple maker of the people God is sending me to. And so even though that central component of finding my identity primarily in being loved by God, all of the subsequent identity markers then fall into line out of that. Now this will make more sense as we explore what true love is and then as we look again back at God. So for now, let's dive back into the narrative, but be thinking through this. Okay, what is foundational to my identity? Is it being loved by God? Is it being a Christian, a person who is loved by God through Jesus Christ? Or is it one of these other things, family, work, nationality, or something else? All right, so back in the narrative, in verse 11, we see the lot has fallen to Jonah. He's identified himself as a Hebrew, first and foremost, but who does worship Yahweh, who he says is the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And yet, somehow, Jonah, knowing that this is the Lord of heaven who made the sea and the dry land, Jonah thinks he can flee that God of heaven over the sea, which he's made, right? Now, once the sailors understand this, they're understandably really afraid and upset. You sinned against the God of the storm, and now we're in the midst of this storm? How could you do this, Jonah? What were you thinking? And Jonah was misled into this situation, ultimately by his false identity of nation over God. If it is Jonah's God who's been angered by Jonah, in verse 11, the sailors reason, Jonah then must know what needs to be done. How can we then get God to relent of this storm that he's sent upon us? The sailors are not Yahwists. They don't know what to do. They don't know how to appease this strange God. But surely Jonah must know what to do. So Jonah, what should we do to you that will help satisfy the wrath of your God? In verse 12, we see Jonah's response. And again, we start to see biblical understanding of true love. Jonah is standing there on the deck. He's looking at the faces of the sailors. He knows that they've done nothing wrong to deserve this storm. That is ultimately what he's done, which has caused this storm to come upon them. And they are in danger of dying because of him. So Jonah shows them and us what true love is. Jonah says that they should pick him up and they should throw him into the sea. If God has sent the sea to take Jonah because of his fault and fleeing from him. Better that they pick him up and remove him from the ship than the whole ship goes down and they all perish with him. Better that the sailors throw Jonah alone into Yahweh's storm than the storm consumes the whole ship. The sailors continue to act honorably. Maybe they can row to shore. If we can then put Jonah on shore, we won't have sent him to his death, but we can get him off, and then maybe God will leave us alone in the storm. But verse 13 tells us that they couldn't reach the shore, that Yahweh's storm started raging even greater against them, keeping them from reaching land. And so again, the Lord of heaven, Yahweh, has determined that this storm will take Jonah, and so take him it will, one way or another. The sailors then pray for mercy. They surrender themselves to Yahweh's wishes. They say, you know, Yahweh, this is what you want. And so then they pick up Jonah, just like he had said, and they throw him into the sea. And when this happens, verse 15 tells us that the sea stopped its raging and that the sailors were amazed by that, that they were saved and amazed. And so great was their amazement at the power of Yahweh that they are seemingly converted. All right, so they, as far as I can tell, it seems like they were converted here. They use Yahweh's covenantal name. Their attitude is described as Jonah's himself, and they say that they have a fear or reverence of the Lord. After all the danger has passed, they didn't have to then make a sacrifice. The sea's calm, they could have gone on their way. They've thrown everything overboard, but no, they made a sacrifice. They must have gone to shore, and as ancient Near Eastern people, they probably would have gone to a temple of Yahweh and then made a sacrifice there. They've made vows as well. They've taken time, energy, because they've experienced the greatness of God, and they react in the best way that they know how. This is where our text ends, but think about the irony of what's just happened. Again, especially so if you were here the last 2 weeks, you might see it, but think about just the irony of what happened. Jonah was ultimately fleeing, so he didn't have to tell pagan Assyrians about Yahweh. Right? That's it. That's the gist of it. He's going to prophesy against them. There's some other things, right? But he doesn't want to tell pagan people, non-Jews, about Yahweh. And so then as he's fleeing, God sends his storm. And through that storm that God sends, he forces Jonah to tell pagan sailors, non-Jews, about Yahweh. Right? This is ironic. This really is ironic, but it shows that God is sovereign, right? God is the Lord of the sea. He's the Lord of the land. He's the Lord of heaven. He's the Lord of everything. Jonah knew that God was sovereign before this, but now he knows it through experience. He's seen God's sovereignty in his life. Again, our narrative is complete for today, and I know Jonah's well known, but what will happen next? You'll just have to come back next week. You can, of course, keep reading. But for now, let's look back at this and how this passage, I said this passage shows us what true love is. And so what is true love? According to the Bible, a biblical understanding. And so just remember again what we've pulled together, I've laid a lot of groundwork in the last couple of weeks because it helps us to really understand the story. Remember who Jonah is, right? Jonah clearly doesn't like non-Jews. He clearly only likes his people. That again is the primary way he identifies himself, and that's the primary way then that he values people, as he likes Jewish people, and he really doesn't like non-Jews. Jonah has gone down into the hold. You know, he was separated himself from the pagan sailors when he first got on the ship. Jonah refused to go to the Assyrians. He would rather disobey God than go talk to these people who are not Jewish. And so Jonah, he just from all of this, from what we see in this and from what I read in the rest of the book, I don't think Jonah suddenly likes the sailors, is what I'm saying. I don't think that Jonah behaved the way he did because he felt positive feelings towards the sailors. What I do believe is that in seeing the honor of their actions and in recognizing his responsibility for their danger and Yahweh's storm, that Jonah has moved from contempt for them to pity for them, for compassion upon them. I wouldn't say that Jonah likes them, but he shows them love. I don't think he feels love, but we do see him act in sacrificial love. As he tells them, throw me into the sea. I will die so that you can live. This is true love. True love is sacrificing something of yourself to meet the needs of another. True love is not just sappy feelings or uncontrollable passion. It can include that, but true love goes way beyond that. True love goes way beyond what you feel in the moment. All true love, all life-changing love, all radical love that touches people's hearts and moves their souls involves some type of sacrifice for the sake of the other person. Consider parenting, right? Do parents sacrifice for their children? I think so. You can't raise a child well without sacrificing something of yourself for your children. Parents often sacrifice their careers or their education. My own parents, my mom took several years, like 15 years off from being a nurse so she could raise us kids. My dad is a professor, as some of you know, and in that profession, a doctorate is really, really important. He stopped pursuing a doctorate as they had more and more kids because he wanted to spend time with our family. What are some ways that your parents sacrificed for you? Think about, if nothing else, when you're a baby, all parents, I hear, you know, I suspect that it's kind of overstated, but I hear most parents don't sleep a lot, so they sacrifice sleep, right? No, I'm just kidding. So you at least sacrifice sleep. Parents sacrifice so much of themselves for their children. This is true love. This is life-changing love. True love is always has to some degree of one person sacrificing something of themselves for the sake of the other. And this is true in parenting, it's true in a marriage, and it's true in deep friendships. Even as simple as sacrificing your time to bring a friend to the airport, you're sacrificing something of yourself for the other person. To show true love to others, you always must sacrifice something of yourself. But it's not all bad. It's not just what you lose. You also gain in that process. As one commentator says about this, we decrease that they may increase. Yet in such love, we are not diminished, but we become stronger, wiser, happier, and deeper. That's the pattern of true love, not a so-called love that simply uses others to meet our needs for self-realization. It's true love. How different this is from what the world tells us that true love is. And yet the biblical model for true love is always self-sacrificial love. And this is because in our God, we see the greatest example of substitutionary self-sacrificial love. So my last point pulls everything that we've talked about together in looking to our God as our perfect example of true love. And how then we need to find our identity, the most important thing about us, in his true love for us. For this, I'm going to turn to the New Testament. We turn to Matthew 12, 38 through 41. This is where Jesus mentions Jonah, actually. Matthew 12, 38 through 41. It says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you, a miracle. And he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment, and they will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Of course, that something greater is Jesus. When Jesus here, he's asked to give an additional miraculous signs to prove that he's the Messiah, he answers the Pharisees that no sign will be given to them but the sign of Jonah the prophet. What was the sign of Jonah the prophet? Now we know the result of the sign. The result was, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now Jesus is talking, of course, about his death and resurrection, comparing it to Jonah's time in the fish. The center of these things, the sign of these things, is substitutionary self-sacrifice. The center of these two acts is true love. Jonah reasons that it's better that he should die so that the sailors might live than that they all die together. And so he tells them, throw me into the ocean so that I might die, that you might live. Jonah says it's better for him to die than for them all to die. Caiaphas said this of Jesus, better that one man should die for the people than the whole nation perish. And Jesus, of course, he died on the cross so that through his one death, many might live. Jonah points us to Jesus Christ and his actions here through the noble action of telling the sailors to throw him into the sea. Now, the difference is, of course, he alludes to Jesus. He points us to Jesus. He's different in that Jonah says, I should die for my sins so that you can live and not have to pay my penalty. Whereas Jesus says, I should die for your sins so that you don't have to pay your penalty. I'll pay it for you. Jesus shows us what true love is. And he bore our sins on the cross, not his sins, but our sins, my sins, your sins. And he died for them so that we could be restored to right relationship with God and live. Jesus did this to show us the true love of God for us, the substitutionary, self-sacrificing love of God for each one of you. So pull it all together then. What is central to your identity? What is central in how you think about yourself? What is the one factor in your identity that trumps all other factors? True love is the substitutionary sacrifice for the other. And as Christians, the primary component of our identity then is God's true love for us, seen most clearly in Jesus' substitutionary self-sacrificing of himself on the cross. This is a God that we can trust, a God that sees our sin and rebellion against him, who sees us better than we see ourselves. Our lives are laid bare before our God, and yet he sees that and he says, I want to die for that person so that they might live. I want to love that person and save them with my love. This is a God you can trust. This is a God who truly and deeply loves you. This is not a God who's confused at who you are, but who sees you clearly and says, that is a person I want to die for so I can have a relationship with them. Sometimes as Christians, more foundational to our identity is how we've responded to God than what God has done for us. Or thinking that, you know, maybe we were somehow better than others. That's why God chose us. That God saw something better in me than my unsaved neighbor. But no, Romans 5:8 tells us, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't see something better in us. He saw us as we are, and he said, I want to die for them anyways. While you were yet an enemy of God, Jesus, our Emmanuel, our God with us, died for us. This is the single most important fact about each one of us as Christians. This needs to be the absolute center of your identity, your being, the way you primarily think of yourself. Who am I? I am a person who is loved deeply by God. I am a person who God truly loves. Not what you've done for God, but what God has done for you because he loves you. You are beloved by God. So for my identity, I am Peter, Christian, beloved son of God. And how do I know this? Because when I was a sinner and unlovely, Jesus died for me that he might make me lovely with his love. Now, the last question would be is how do you do this? Okay, I need to center my identity on Jesus and his love for me. How do I grow in that? How do you grow on centering your identity on being loved by God? We remember the God.
Conversations with each other, in our time of fellowship downstairs, when you hear people, I don't feel, when you hear it in what someone's saying, I'm not worth anything, or I have low value because of these things that I've done, is we remind each other, you are a valuable, loved person because of what Jesus has done for you, not because of what we've done. You set your mind on things above. You read the scripture. meditate, memorize key passages like Romans 5:8. Asking God to make his love for you the center of who you are. And you realize then, the last thing, is that all of Scripture points to Jesus. And so you start to look for how every story, every text points us to Jesus and shows us the love of God for us. Even here in Jonah, where we have a man who is running from God, and he sacrifices his life so that the sailors might live, and we see his sacrifice and remind him of Jesus. Reminded of Jesus' death, that we might live. And if you see that in your life, maybe the Holy Spirit gives you goosebumps, and you just understand just a little bit deeper the great love of God for you, and a little bit more the center of your being becomes being a person who is deeply loved by God. And this is how we grow in our identity of being loved by God. My prayer for each one of you is that the true love of God should become more and more every day an essential aspect of your identity. And then that we might all say that we can praise our God, our Father, and praise Jesus Christ, the Son, and praise the Holy Spirit, three in one, our great God, who truly loves us. Let me pray. Dear God, I thank you for today. I thank you for this text. God, just to see how Jonah's identity was flip-flopped. It helps us to understand why he did what he did, but also to learn from his mistake and to see in our own lives where our identity is flip-flopped and where we've made other things primary and you secondary, Lord. And so, God, I pray for each person here. Help us all to make you the central aspect of our identity. Being loved by you. Being a beloved son, a beloved daughter of God through Jesus Christ. God, we look to Jesus, we see what he has done for us, and we understand your love. And so I pray that you would help each one of us to grow deeper and deeper in our understanding and experience of your love. That your love for us would be the center of who we are. So God, I pray that this be true. I pray that this be true for the glory of your name and for our good.